appreciate that very much. And I'm sorry to take care of business here. All right, we've been looking at a study of who is God the Father. And we've looked at a number of aspects. And then for the last couple of months, we've been looking at the names of God. And there's a number of, there's a number of things that we have looked at. This morning, we've looked at what I would consider to be the primary names or the personal names of God. Okay, and every Bible dictionary, Bible encyclopedia, or study book that you look at is going to classify them a little bit differently. Okay, I'm going to show you that as we get started here this morning. But we've looked at, as I've compared a lot of different resources, what I think are the primary ones. We looked at El and Elohim, which means the high God, the powerful one. We've looked at Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the self-existent one. Adonai, which means what? Anybody remember? Master or Lord or ruler. Very good. Okay. We've looked at Shaddai, which is Almighty, and the compound forms of each of those. You know, Almighty God, you know, which would be El Shaddai. Okay. We've looked at the compound forms of different ones as we've gone along as well. And so, I mean, there's others we could look at. Last week we looked at a name that is really unique to the New Testament. Many of the names of God are Old Testament names. But the name, and particularly the relationship of Father, and viewing God as a loving Father, not just as a judge or a ruler or the Almighty or that high and holy one, but having also the personal relationship with God is a uniquely New Testament truth. Okay? Something we understand now that was not always understood. Okay? But the last thing we're going to look at on the names of God, we're going to start it today, see if we finish it today. If we don't, I won't stress about it. But either be this week or next week, we'll finish up with the names of God. That is this, the symbolic, functional, or qualifying names. And I'll tell you why I did it that way, all right? This is from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. When you look up the section on names of God, here's what you get. Categories, you get proper names, El, Yahweh, Adonai, Theos, which is the primary name in the New Testament. Okay, Kurios is Lord. Okay, then they go with personal names, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which we're just concentrating on God the Father in this study. Titles, Creator, Messiah, Paraclete, which is Comforter. Then they go with essential names. This is where you get into the high-dollar theology words, okay, the essence of God. Descriptive names, okay, and then attributes, names of virtues or characteristics. So this is the way they would break it down, all right? How many of you already have a headache? Okay, oh, wow, okay, how do I break down? All right, now, this is one of the more detailed lists, but they broke it down into six categories with a bunch of subcategories, okay? There's lots of ways to look at this, but they would, this last one here, the last two, descriptive or attributes, is kind of where we're going with this. Lockyer calls them symbolic names. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, or ISBE, calls them attributive or qualifying names. That is, names that describe attributes of God. He is love, He is holy, He is just, He is righteous, and those kind of things. Okay, so that we're gonna attack it this way, the symbolic, functional, or qualifying names of God. Okay, these are more descriptions a lot of times. There's overlap here between a name and then an adjective, if you will. Now, each of the names of God that we've looked at describes something about who He is, right? Whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh, which describes God as the eternal one, the self-existing one, the self-sufficient one, or Almighty. Those are still descriptive. But these kind of cross over a little bit more, all right? So I've got a whole list. We won't spend a tremendous amount of time on most of them individually, but I'm just going to do this in alphabetical order. Why? Because that's the way I decided to do it. Okay. There's no other significance other than that. Okay, but let's read a few scriptures. The nature of this is we'll be bouncing to a number of scriptures, and I'll have some of you find some ahead. We'll all start in Daniel chapter 7, and then we'll kind of move ahead here a little bit. Daniel 7. We find the description, the Ancient of Days. All right, I'm going to go ahead and try to get us ahead a little bit on the scripture references. So, Tim, if you'd find 2 Samuel 22, verse 2. Doc Scoville, Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. Okay. Harvey, Nahum chapter 1. I'll give you a good head start. Find Nahum in the Minor Prophets. Okay. John, 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Okay. Mr. Finneran, 1 Peter 5, 10. And then we'll all look at Psalms together. Okay? So we'll go that far and then pick up with Brett here in a minute. All right? But we're going to look here at the Ancient of Days. You got Daniel chapter 7. You see this description two or three times here in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse number 9. You have this description: I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and until the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Okay, verse number 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. All right, verse number 22 of the same chapter. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time that the saints possessed the kingdom. Does any of this sound familiar? You know, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, there's a few things here that ought to be ringing some bells. I mean, look back at verse number 9. The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was like a fiery flame. That sounds a lot to me like a description of John gave in Revelation chapter 1, right? He said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he turned around to behold a man in white raiment with eyes like fire and hair as white and that kind of thing. We have a very similar description from here in Daniel chapter 7. We have a lot of overlap with things that we see in the book of Revelation. It's interesting to me, verse number 13, where it says, beheld one like the Son of Man, which came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. Okay? Almost here a distinction between Son and Father. Son of Man. Okay? But regardless, what is in the Scriptures, ancient or the aged ones, were supposed to be what? Supposed to have or be what? Be wise. Okay? Have wisdom. Okay? They were supposed to have perspective and wise counsel and those kinds of things. Okay? What was due to those who had that position? Respect, honor, deference, all of those things. Exactly right. Okay? So, of course, the Ancient of Days would, in human terms, would describe an old man. Someone who has gained that life experience and the wisdom and a good reputation and those kinds of things. Obviously, God is not a man. But the purpose of describing God as the Ancient of Days is an acknowledgement of God's eternality, right? That God is not, you know, just a short time existence, but God is eternal. God has always been. That God is the Creator. And so it's an acknowledgement of God's eternality, also His wisdom, the respect that's due to Him, and those types of things. Okay? But that's one of the, that's what I would call a symbolic or, you know, descriptive name of God. You see that in Daniel. You may find it in a few other places, but that was the primary place that I wanted to look at this morning. Okay? Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Okay? That's a concept that would go along with this name, the Ancient of Days. All right? Let's look at another one here. Let's look at 2 Samuel 22 and verse 2. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. Sunday school lesson on all of those names in verse 2, right? At this point, we're just going to concentrate on fortress. There's a lot of overlapping. But if you think about that in Psalm 18:2, the rock, the fortress, the buckler, the shield, the high tower, what's the common thread with all of those? A shield, a rock. Buckler was a part of a soldier's armor. It was a type of shield. Okay, a high tower. All of that has to do with protection or defense, right? And so the idea of that name is that God is our defense, right? The word the word is, I believe, stronghold in Nahum chapter 1. You got Nahum 1, verse number 7, Brother Harvey? The word stronghold there is the same word as fortress, okay? It's the same basic idea, okay? Now, how many of you have ever felt attacked? Maybe not physically, but maybe it's just verbally, or, you know, your character's under attack. It's okay. It's just us, you know? It's okay to admit that. It's not going to get count points against you, okay? How many of you have ever felt physically in danger, whether it's in a storm or maybe, yeah, okay? So all of us ought to be able to relate to the concept of needing some place of defense, right? Or needing someone to defend you, okay? One of the hardest lessons we can ever learn, I won't say that I've learned it, okay? One of the hardest lessons we can ever learn is many times our best defense is to shut up and let God defend us. Okay? How many of you enjoy that? Okay? You enjoy the results, but you don't enjoy the process. Okay? Just like a lot of other things that are good for us. We want the result, don't want to have to go through the process. But, the idea is God is our defense. He is our stronghold. He is our refuge. Whether it would be physically, David wrote a number of those images in the Psalms. Okay, David spent the 10 years before he became king basically on the run, right? Who's trying to take his life? Saul, okay? Over and over again, Saul's out there. Saul was out there, even when David had 400 to 600 men, Saul was chasing him with an army of 3,000, okay? When he just had the elite group of his army. So David, if anybody from a human standpoint understood that, I think David did. The need of a high tower or a fortress or a stronghold. Okay? But the same thing applies to us. You know, today, maybe not physically, thank God for the freedoms that we have in America, right? I mean, obviously the big news over Friday, Saturday in the political world was the death of Fidel Castro, right? And, that has brought to the forefront discussion one way or another. But one of the things that was not tolerated under the hard-fisted regime of the communist dictator, Fidel Castro, in case you wonder where I stand, okay, one of the things that was not tolerated there was any sort of true Christian religion. I mean, there was no freedom of religion. Okay, there was no true freedom to evangelize. People were constantly under a surveillance state. And whether you're a political enemy or a religious enemy, you're subject to go to jail, go to dungeons, go to firing squads. You know, it was all horrible. So, I mean, we don't necessarily feel physical danger a lot of times because of our testimony for the Lord, but it could come, right? I mean, this election season reminded us just how close we are, one or two Supreme Court justices, from a lot of things being different in this country, right? I mean, and for years it's been politically correct to defend all kinds of deviancy, but it's politically correct if you offend Christianity, okay? I mean, we can understand that in a sense, but spiritually, have you ever been under attack? I mean, if you haven't, you're probably not doing much, right? I mean, if you look at a football game or a basketball game, if there's one guy that they leave over there and they don't even try to guard him or bother him, you know, it's not because they forgot. It's more than likely because they don't view him as any kind of threat. But, you know, if we are moving forward for the Lord, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be difficulty. You know, and sometimes it's blatant in your face, but other times it's in the closet. You know, it's discouragement. It's fear. It's, you know, not a blatant attack on, you know, hey, we're going to shut your church down, because that's a lot easier to rally against. It's more maybe, you know, an attack on the family, or an attack like how was Job attacked first by Satan? In his health. You know, there's lots of other ways in which Satan would try to attack and discourage us when we're trying to move forward for the Lord. It's at those times that we have to remember the Lord is our fortress. He is our defense. He is our stronghold. Okay? 2 Corinthians 1, verse number 3, John.
Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all mercy.
Isn't that a great name? Isn't that a great descriptive title? The God of all comfort. Okay? I mean, every one of us in here has some experiences in common and then some very different experiences. Okay? I've visited a number of folks in the hospital or in their house that are undergoing, say, chemotherapy or radiation treatments, or undergoing different medical treatments, facing a diagnosis. You know what? There is no magic one thing you can say other than, I mean, there's things we can reassure folks that God loves them and that God's in control. But you know what? As much as you want to say something that will help them at that time, there's no magic one thing you can say. That's when you become really, really thankful that God is the God of all comfort. That God knows how to comfort each of us in our varying circumstances. And they are very different, but He is the God of all comfort. Let's see here. He's got 1 Peter 5:10. Daniel, you got to go ahead and read that for me. The God of all grace. Notice the last part of that verse? I wish it weren't in there. After that you've suffered a while, make you perfect. Of course, the word perfect means mature or complete. Okay? Perfect. Establish, strengthen, settle you. Okay, but He's the God of all grace. Okay? Isn't that a comforting thought? I mean, now in the New Testament, grace is used in two different ways. Okay? When we say, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In that sense, grace refers to a free gift. Okay? Something you cannot earn or deserve is something that's freely given. Grace is a free gift. But there's another sense in the New Testament where in 2 Corinthians, Paul was told by God, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Is that talking about a free gift of salvation? No. Grace in that sense is what? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What are we talking about? We talk about God's grace there. Okay, it's unmerited. It is still unmerited favor, but is it grace in the sense of a free gift? What are we talking about? If we say we talk about asking God to give us the grace to go through something, or maybe plus oil, we're praying that God will give him the grace to go through the surgery and to endure the recovery. I mean, what are we talking about? Sustaining grace, okay? That God would sustain us, or that He would enable us, or that He'll carry us through. Okay? Exactly. So grace has the idea of a free gift, but it also has the idea of God sustaining. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord who hath enabled me for the account of me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The grace of God has the idea of God's enabling. He gives us the grace to do what He's asked us to do. Okay? And so when we talk about the God of all grace, it covers all of that. The grace of God is big enough to cover the worst sinner you or I have ever known. And the grace of God is big enough to sustain us in the worst trial we've ever been through. Or in when God asked us to do the most difficult thing we've ever faced, and it seems impossible. All of that is true when we talk about God being the God of all grace. All right, let's turn over to Psalm 35. We'll call you back after Sunday school. Psalm 35. Psalm 35. Let's look at verse number 24 together. And then, Brett, if you'd turn over a couple pages to Psalm 43, verse number 1. Randy, if you would get Psalm 50 and verse 6, and then Brandon, Psalm 75 and verse number 7. All right? Psalm 35 and verse number 24. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. All right? Psalm 43, verse 1. verse 6. God is judge himself. Psalm 75, verse 7. God is the judge. Okay? I want you to go back with me in your mind to the period of time after Joshua has led the children of Israel into the land. The majority of the enemies have been conquered, but not all of them. The land's been divided up. They've been instructed to work together and drive out the rest of the enemies that are in their section. Okay? At that period of time, obviously they're under God, but humanly speaking, who was the highest authority in the land at that time? It's the judges. Okay? The next thing, after the book of Joshua is the book of Judges. Why is it the book of Judges? Because the judges were the ones that God used to direct and lead his people. Of course, the key verse in the book of Judges, we find it in chapter 1 and then in chapter 21 at the end. In those days, there's no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But the chief officer of appeal, if you will, the highest human officer you could go to at that time was the judge. So we could say the judge was the political ruler. Now, this I copied from somebody else, the time of the tribal confederacy, just meaning the time of the tribes when there was no unified kingdom, but each tribe had their own little area. But the judge in that point was the chief officer. Our founders never intended for any one of the three branches in America to be supreme. Our founders intended that there would be checks and balances on each other. That was the whole point, that you don't get just, one person or one very small body that, can run everything. But in the last 20 years, there's been a lot of spineless politicians that have punted issues to the Supreme Court. Okay? And so, by default, then, the Supreme Court in America has gained a lot of power. Okay? More power than it was, I think, intended to. But nonetheless, under our current administration, when the Defense of Marriage Act went before the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court said, no, that's unconstitutional because they made up something, then we're told, all right, you have to accept that. That's the law of the land. Okay, when laws that say marriage has to be between one man and one woman are presented to the Supreme Court, the Supreme Court strikes it down, well, then we're told, okay, you have to accept it. That's the law of the land. Whether we believe that that's constitutionally accurate or not is beside the point. It gives us a point of reference to understand the power of a judge. And what the judge says goes, right? And so God is being the judge. It can be a scary thing if you have a guilty conscience, right? You get clocked at 55 and a 35, and you go stand before the judge. There's not much hope of wiggle room there. Okay? He's going to stick it to you. But on the flip side, let's say that, this week you get served a warrant that says, you have to appear in court on something completely frivolous, something has no merit. You go stand before the judge with some confidence, right? That, all right, I'm going to stand there, I'm going to plead my case, and the judge is going to see there's no merit to what they're saying, and I'm going to be vindicated. If I have nothing, if I have no guilt, then I can look forward to going before the judge to be proven innocent. So God is our judge in both senses. But when we are, attacked if we are oppressed unjustly, we can look at things and be reminded God's the judge, right? God's the one that is in charge. And when, this election season has reminded us there's a lot of people in our country, not just one family whose name starts with Clint and ends with Tun, who think they're above the law, okay? But there's a lot of people in this country that think they're above the law. There's times when we have to say, hey, look, God is the judge. God knows, and I still have to do what's right, even though they seem to be getting away with it. But David could also appeal to God as a judge when he was accused unjustly, right? Let's look at another one. Let's see here, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Jared, you got that? Daniel, Psalm 47. And I got a couple of verses there. Let's see here. Brother Mike, Psalm 74 and verse number 12. And then, Brother Steve, if you would get Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 35. Matthew 5, 35. All right, let's look at another concept that is not as common to us as Americans, but it was common to other peoples in other times. Okay, 1 Samuel 2, verse number 12. Okay, I wrote down the wrong reference, but they will. I do that. I have to do that at least once a week just to keep me on this track. All right, let's try Psalm 47. See if I got the right one here. Look at Psalm 74, verse number 12. Okay, and then we have the same thing in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Okay, who's the king that's going to reign in Jerusalem? The promised king. It's Christ, right? It's the Messiah. It's the Son of David. But we have this concept of a king, okay? The king is, in most countries, in particularly in Bible times, was an absolute ruler, right? Whatever the king said went, okay? The king, let's go back to Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, and go back to the two men in the prison with Joseph, right? He got mad at the butler and the baker, and he threw him in prison. Was it justified? Probably not. Okay, but then they had dreams, and Joseph interpreted the dreams, and Joseph said, "Here's what's going to happen: you get your job back, you die." Was that fair in our mindset? Probably not. Okay, but in that illustrates the absolute authority of a king. Do whatever you want to. There is no higher authority. And God is described as the king. You know what? Sometimes I think we, as New Testament believers, lean too much on the side of Father and not enough on the side of King. You know? Sometimes we treat God's commands, God's instructions, God's truth as optional or as things, you know, well, you know, he'll let me get away with this. You know, and we forget the whole truth that we talked about early on when we talked about the attributes of God, that God is holy, right? And God doesn't tolerate sin. Even though God is merciful, that doesn't mean he will tolerate sin. But, you know, sometimes I think it does us well just to fall back on the understanding that God is king, that he is sovereign. He is completely in charge, and what he says goes, okay? We have to constantly remind ourselves, and I mean, this is college age and up in here. So, you know, some of you are young adults and gaining more autonomy. You know, some of you've had your own home for, you know, a number of years. And, you know, the more we get used to having that autonomy to do what we want, in a sense, within reason, the more sometimes I think we have to stop and remind ourselves that God's in charge. And I can only do what I want to do, if I want to say it that way, within boundaries. That God's laws still trump the rest of it. All right? Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1 John. Okay? 1 John chapter 4. This is another one of those that I would call attributes. Okay? Attributes that are descriptive of God. 1 John chapter 4. Verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for, what's the next phrase? okay? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Propitiation means to satisfy a debt. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Drop down to verse number 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Okay? God is love. Right? That is a very powerful description of our God. And you have here in 1 John chapter 4, you know, a description of the kind of love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Right? That describes that agape type of love. We've talked about that already in the attributes of God. But in simple terms, agape love, what is the primary characteristic? It's sacrificial. Okay? Is agape love an emotion? Not particularly. It can have it, but agape love is primarily a love of choice. As used in the New Testament, it's a love based on a choice. God so loved the world that he chose to love the world. It's a love of choice and a love that is self-sacrificial. The godly love is a love that chooses to love for the benefit of the object, not looking for anything back in return. Okay? So when we say God is love, it's just a reminder that God has loved us because he chose to, for our benefit, not because of what he gets back. God loved us so much he saves us. What did he get? Me? You? Great prize, right? Okay? The only explanation is that God loves us because he chose to love us. Now be careful that you don't turn that phrase around. Okay? God is love does not mean love is God. Okay? You can't turn that phrase around. But a lot of liberal theologians or folks of different persuasions, whether they would say that directly or indirectly, that's kind of what they do. They turn it around. Well, love is God. I mean, you're a good person if you love everybody. You know, love your neighbor. That's Jesus said that to love as God loves is the fulfillment of the law, because love worketh no ill to his neighbor and all of those things. But that doesn't mean that love is God. Flip that around. This is a descriptive, it's a qualifier, if you will. It's God is love. God is the embodiment of love. There's more to it than that. God is also holy. God is righteous and all of those things. But, you know, when we emphasize one, that is not to diminish the other. Okay? Which is a hard thing for me, because I like to do one thing at a time. Maybe you like to multitask and run three or four things at one time. Okay? How many of you like to just do one thing, knock it out, and move on to the next one? Okay? It's about half and half in here. Okay? It's not all ladies or all men. There's a little bit of a sprinkling here. But, you know, I like to get one thing and knock it out. I still, when I eat my meals, I generally eat all the potatoes and then all the vegetables and then all the meat, or, you know, whatever order. I'm going to eat all of one thing and then move on to the next one. Okay? I mean, it confuses me when I watch people do this, you know, out of each pile. I'm like, man, you're confusing your taste buds here, okay? I mean, but that really doesn't matter. But what I'm trying to illustrate is, you know, if you're the kind of person that likes to just concentrate on one thing, knock it out, get it done, and move on to something else, it's easy to concentrate on one aspect of God, whether it's God's love, God's mercy, or whether it's God's judgment, God's holiness, God's righteousness. I mean, the new evangelicals have concentrated on God's love to the exclusion of God's righteousness. The Puritans seem to concentrate on God's righteousness to the exclusion of love or mercy. Okay? And when we concentrate on one and talk about one, that is not to exclude another. One of the words that a lot of us hate is the word balance, right? Because it means I'm off somewhere, usually, and I've got to make an adjustment. But we have to bring these things into balance and into harmony. God is love, which does not negate the fact that God is the judge, or God is righteous, or God is holy, or any of those other things. But again, we could park and probably make a half a message or a whole message on each one of these. It's about half the list. We'll finish it next week. But again, just as we go through some of these other descriptive terms of God, it reminds us about the big picture that we're trying to wrap our mind around, just about how good our God is, how great He is, how loving and how holy and all of that, and how much we don't understand, how much of a job we have to do to get to know our God in a better way. Lord, thank You for Your Word.